Well, good morning. We'll get started. You can tell I'm struggling with this pulpit here because I have all these notes and I have quite a number of bookmarks in my Bible. And then when I open it, everything slides onto the floor because this thing is so steep. So it takes me a minute to get set up. We'll get started. We're going to be, again, in Genesis. We're going to work from chapter 29 up to in chapter 30. I'm going to read a bunch today. I want to talk to you about a couple of things. I remember when I was a young Christian, there was often a debate amongst other young Christians about whether or not Christ could have failed in his mission to secure for himself a people for the Father. You know, was his temptation real, as it is to us? And of course we know what it is. The scripture says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he is without sin. And so there's this kind of a paradigm that we try to work through in that, well, he's fully man, so yeah, he's fully tempted. But yeah, he's fully God, so that means he couldn't fail. So if he can't fail, then there's no real temptation. But I don't agree with that conclusion. But I'm going to make a case for you today and tell you that no, there was no chance he could have failed. And so we'll get into that as the interesting dynamics work out with Jacob and his wives and his order of service for them. So let's open with a prayer, and then we'll read, and then we'll begin our Bible study this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful again that Thou hast given us Thy Word, by which we might learn many things about Thy work for Thy people. Therein we might learn many things such as our salvation is ever secure in Thee and was ever secure in Thee. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might open up Thy Word unto us, reveal Thy Son and Thy work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 29, verses 20, and I'll read through chapter 30, verse 25. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his handmaid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said unto Laban, What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah his handmaid to be her handmaid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son. And she said, Now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, Give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, Am I in God's stead who hath withheld thee from the fruit of the womb? And she said, Behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, conceived again, and bare Rachel a second son, and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, With great wrestling have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed, and she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, A troop cometh, and she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest, and found mandrakes in the field, and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. And she said unto her, Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband, and wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him, and said, Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived, and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maid to my husband. And she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bare a daughter, and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened unto her, and opened her womb. And she conceived, and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, The Lord shall add to me another son. And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, Send me away, that I may go unto mine own place, and to mine own country. Give me my wives, and my children, for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest the service which I have done thee. I think I read one more verse than I said I was going to. So there's some interesting things going on here, some very interesting dynamics between the women, which I think we may come to appreciate in the course of our study this morning. But first I wanted us to have an appreciation for a certain word that is in here, and that is in verse 27, the word weak here. It says, Fulfill her weak, and we will give her thee this also for the service, which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. The reason I want us to understand that word is because in our language, the word week means 7 days. We all have an appreciation for what that means, and we all know what it means when we speak one to another. But the Hebrew word in there that is used there doesn't necessarily mean a week. It doesn't necessarily mean 7 consecutive days. What it does mean a group of 7, which here you might think might just be 7 days, but in the language here in verse 27, the Lord teaches us that that means 7 other years. That word there is the word shabua, which is a Hebrew word, which again means a group of 7. So it can be a group of days, or it can be a group of years. Here, from the context in verse 27, we can appreciate that it is a group of, it is one group, a singular group of 7 years. The word 7 is a different Hebrew word. And so we should appreciate that the number 7 is a ordinal number, and the word week there is to be inferred or understood as a period of 7 years. Now, it can also mean a period of 7 days. And so I'm just kind of giving you some tools here so that ultimately we can have an appreciation for when the Lord was crucified, when he showed up on his ministry, and what should be understood when you want to study Daniel chapter 9. If you flip over and look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, it is used there in the context of the Feast of Weeks. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, we read here, comes after the Passover, 6 days shall thou eat unleavened bread, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt do no work therein. So he's setting forth some Sabbath days associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 9, 7 weeks shall thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. So he's telling you to number 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, common sense would tell us here he's not talking about a period of years. He's talking about a period of days. And this is a side note here I want us to appreciate. It says this begins when you put the sickle to the corn. The Hebrew word for corn there is a generic word which means grain. As it turns out, about that time of year, that's when the barley harvest is. And again, the reason I share with you that little detail about the barley harvest is when you go to the book of Ruth, that when Ruth and Naomi come back to Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, they're coming back at barley harvest. So that tells you that she is coming back about the time of the Passover. Okay, so that's just a little tool that you can have in your toolbox when you begin to study the book of Ruth. Now, over in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Leviticus 23, 15 and 16, now he's talking about the same period of time. It says, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you're going to count seven Sabbaths, shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto you. 50 days, of course, aligns with the Pentecost. That's where the name Pentecost comes from, 50 days. So when you link what's in Leviticus 23 with what we just read in Deuteronomy, you get an understanding that the 7 weeks there refer to 49 days. So this term week here can refer to either weeks, a period of 7 days, a grouping, and it can also refer to a grouping of 7 years. Now, again, if you go to the book of Daniel, you don't turn there, but in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, it talks about the 70 weeks that are to be considered in terms of the Lord putting an end to transgressions and sin. That is to be understood as a group of seven-year periods, so that's what's in view there, is 490 years. So that's just a tool you can put in your toolbox, and I just wanted to share that with you because this is where the word is first introduced in Scripture here for us, this word week. We understand it here to mean a group of 7 years, just like you would appreciate it when you're studying the book of Daniel chapter 9. It's a group of 7 years. 70 of them equals 490 years. Now, what I find interesting in this section here is how are we to understand Jacob serving for and receiving his wives. When you read the simple language to me from verses 25 through 29, it's pretty obvious to me when I read that, that Jacob had a deal with Laban that he would work 7 years for Rachel. He worked 7 years and he's beguiled and he's given Leah. And so when you read that, continuing, it sounds very much like they worked out another deal where, you know, you're going to have to hang out another 7 years if you want to lie with Rachel. So it appears from the initial simple reading here that he does just that. But when you read verses 30 through 31, God appears to put a wrench in it. And he says here, and he went in also unto Rachel. It sounds to me like he's sharing a tent with her. He's going in unto her. And he loved also Rachel more than Leah and served with him yet 7 other years. So when I read verse 30 and then verse 31, as these dynamics begin to unfold here, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. How can Rachel be considered barren if she's not sharing a tent with Jacob? And why would there be a provocation unto jealousy from Leah if he was exclusively in one tent with her? So when you read this, I find it confusing and ambiguous, and God has obviously intended it to be as such. He could have written that very clearly. He could have used identical language for the serving and the receiving of Rachel that he did for Leah. Well, that's the way God has written the Bible. Sometimes people will ask me, why is the Bible so hard to understand? And my answer to them is because God did not intend it to be understood absent the input of the Holy Ghost. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, he's talking to his disciples here, and he says in Matthew 11, 25, he says, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Our understanding of Scripture has to come from the Lord, and we must ever seek his counsel to appreciate it and to understand it. And that's just the way it is. If you want to know the true meaning of a book, you need to talk to the author. So as we sort through this question, and we're going to get there in kind of a long way, and this is going to be kind of a tedious study this morning, so I kind of apologize in advance for that, but it is a Sunday school, and I want you to appreciate how you can go to Scripture, and you can get out your pencil and write things down and take notes and get out your fingers and start counting and calculating, and there's a lot of things that you can learn from that. I had set forth the question some time ago about how long was Jacob in Padan Aram? How long did he spend here in Laban's household? And I had asked the question, how old was he when he came into Paddan Aram? And I said, depending on your interpretation of Scripture, he was either 57 or he was 77. And that bears itself out when you consider the deception that took place in his house when he was presented as the younger child for the older. He deceived his father. And I was trying to get you to appreciate that he wasn't some child dressed up in a Halloween costume and set up and masquerading as Esau when he was in fact Jacob's. He was an old man. And so that tells us a lot about his frame of mind when he went to do that thing, or when his mother put him forth to do that. There's interesting dynamics when you set a 76, 77-year-old guy up to do something. And even at 57, he's certainly a thinking adult. So the question is, how long was he in Paddan Aram? So you look at Genesis 31, 38 through 42, and it begins to lay here forth some information. So in Genesis chapter 31, 38 through 42, Jacob has fled and Laban has come up to him. And so Jacob is speaking here and he says, this 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams in thy flock have I not eaten. But that which was torn of the beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day of drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times. So when some people go and look at this, they look at verse 38, and then they look at verse 41, and they seek to draw a contrast between those, and they try to say, well, those are two 20-year periods, different one from another. So he was actually there for 40 years. That's the conclusion that they come to. However, when you look at the Hebrew, and one of the commentators that I read said he did just that. Not only did he look at it, but he went and he talked to a bunch of rabbis that speak Hebrew, and they said, no, that's the same 20-year period, that the language in there doesn't support a contrast, but it's complementary in nature. And what you see in verse 41 is a summary, Jacob, and it's kind of that way in English. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. This is what I have done. I was 20 years. I served 7 years for one daughter, 7 years for the other, 6 years for thy cattle. You add up 7, 7, 16, you get 20. So I was in your house. This period of time that he was there was a 20-year period of time. If that's the case, then what that says is Jacob was 77 years old when he came to Paddan Aram. Now, it sounds like he's an old man to be fathering children, but you have to keep in mind he lived 147 years. So he's still got a lot of years ahead of him and a lot of activity and vigor in his flesh, if you will, to go. So it's the ages of these patriarchs is consistent with the things that they're accomplishing it over the period of time that they are there. Now, I want to do the math for you and show you that, yes, the 77 years is a good age for him and a proper age for him. If you look at Genesis chapter 47, verse 9, we can learn, the Bible tells us how old he was when he went to Egypt. So in Genesis 47, 9, verse 47, verse 9, I'm talking like I'm using decimal points here. It says here, Jacob now stands before Pharaoh, and he says, and Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. So he stands before Pharaoh and he says, I'm 130 years old. Now, if you go to Genesis 45, look at verse 6, you're going to learn about when he's there with respect to the famine. In verse 6 it says, for these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. Verse 11, and there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. Joseph is talking to his brothers, and he's telling us that there's 5 years yet to go of the 7 years of famine. So there's been 7 good years, 2 bad years, and it's after the second bad year that he brings his family down. So it's 9 years from the time when Joseph first stood before Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph was in prison, and Joseph was called out of prison to interpret that dream. So it's been 7 years since the interpretation of that dream. This we can read in chapter 41, verse 46. Genesis 41, 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Okay, now what do you do with the math? Joseph is 39 years old when Jacob is 130. That's the bottom line. So now when you take 39 from 130, you come up with Jacob is 91 years old when Joseph is born. Now, Jacob is 91 when Joseph is born. We had read already in Genesis 30, verses 25 through 26, that Jacob desires to depart, Padan Aram, after the birth of Joseph. And yet we know he's going to serve another 6 years for thy cattle. So, doing the math here, we see that he is 97 when he leaves Padan Aram. That makes him 77 when he comes into Padan Aram. Now, he's 77 when he comes in. He serves 7 years for Leah. He's not lying with any women, so he serves. Now he's 84 when he's given Leah. So from 84 to 91, he's going to give birth to 12 children. That means he's got 7 years to father 12 children. This is why people have trouble with that, and they want to jam 40 years into here, because they're like 7 years for 12 kids. So if you do the math another way, this is what you come up with. You've got 20 years in service there. You take away six after the birth of Joseph. You take away another seven for that time that he served for Leah. And now you've got only 7 years remaining to father the 12 kids. If there are only 7 years remaining, logically, he had to have been given Rachel the same time he was given Leah. Does that make sense? If he's got to wait 7 more years before he can lie with Leah, that leaves zero time for him to give birth to Joseph or to lie with her handmaid. So the only way you can read this or understand this is that he is given both women at the same time. And this is where I find this very interesting, because the gospel falls out of this. So in one hand, in one case, for the one woman, he pays first. He works 7 years and then is given the woman. On the other woman's case, he is given the woman and then he serves for 7 years. That's not unlike a bondservant. A bondservant is paid in advance, and therefore they become in bondage. They have to fulfill the terms of the contract because they have already received the payment. So you're going to see interesting things fall out of this. So Leah is bought with a price, as are all Christians. She is not her own. And then Jacob receives Rachel as well. And then he must serve 7 years afterwards for her. This helps us to appreciate and to understand the jealousy and the dynamics that take place here, because this 7 year period also includes a time of Rachel's barrenness, and it also includes a time where Leah gives off bearing. It accounts for the envy, which we see in verses 31 and verse 32 of Genesis chapter 29, because they both have to be in a position where they can lie with Jacob simultaneously. Otherwise, they wouldn't be complaining about being barren. If Jacob was just lying with Leah, then Rachel couldn't be complaining, and there wouldn't be a statement about her being barren. She's not barren if she's a virgin. You have to keep in mind he's lying with four different women. If you have four wives, you can crank out a lot of kids in a very short amount of time. So if you do the math and you know that there's a 9-month gestation for each child, you can see how this is quite within that time frame. As the women become jealous of what the other woman is doing, they do the same thing that Abraham and Sarah did, sadly. They move into the flesh and they offer their handmaids. And people don't often have much vision about the consequences of their action. I mean, I think to myself, I wonder if Sarah and Abraham had any idea what a wreck the Middle East would be today because of that simple act of what they did. And here you've got, these people, of course, are not that many years removed from Abraham and Sarah, but here they are engaging in the very same activity. And again, as I had said in the past, and by way of application, is Christians do this all the time. They ask the Lord to give them something. They ask the Lord to do something for them, and he doesn't move in their time frame. He doesn't do what they want him to do. So they move into the flesh, and they endeavor to accomplish things under their own terms, through their own hands and through their own doing. And it generally causes nothing but trouble. By these means does God build up Israel. And it's interesting because he's going to have himself 12 tribes, and you're going to see interesting things as we move forward into the future, as because he's going to pull one group off for himself, the Levites, and yet Joseph is going to get a double portion, a double blessing, and so that's still going to leave you with 12 tribes. But this is the means and agency by which God uses to build things up. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, Philippians 1, 12 through 18, we read, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Okay, can we see some application here about how things are falling out rather unto the furtherance of Israel? "So that by my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife." You see envy and strife in that household? "And some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." There are lots of interesting dynamics that take place in a church, and if when you start lifting the cover and peeking underneath the rug, if you will, there's all sorts of envy and strife in the politics between men. And if Christ is preached, that's the blessing. God builds his church up just the same way he built up Israel, through the use of men who engage sometimes in fleshy activities, who engage in strife and envy. And yet, if Christ is preached, then that's the ultimate objective, that God uses these means and uses men in their sinful ways to yet build up his church. Now, one thing that you can overlook here when you're looking at the way that God is building things up is he comes to a point where he shuts off the wombs of the women. Now, I don't know if Jacob continued to lie with the handmaid, but I'm certain he continued to lay with his wives. And yet, now there's only going to be 12 tribes, so he opens the wombs and he closes the wombs. And this you see in the fact that he doesn't have 50 children over a long period of time, but rather he has but the 12 boys and the one girl. Now, there's some subtle things in here that I want us to appreciate. As you're looking at the women in their conversation as they cry out unto God, you see how in each case they always give God or the Lord glory, either Elohim or Jehovah glory. But there's a changing in the way that they do it. If you follow and track Leah, in verse 31 of Genesis 29, she starts using the name Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. She starts with Jehovah. And then as she works down to verse 32, she uses the word Lord again. Verse 33, it's Lord. 35, Lord. And then after the period where she leaves off bearing, in verse 17, she picks up again. But not using the word Lord, she uses the term God in verse 17, 18, and 20. And that's kind of where we leave her off. She's using the term God. Rachel, however, starts the other way. In Genesis 30, verse 1, she starts first by turning to her husband. And he's like, "Don't look at me. Look to God." Verse 6, she uses the term God. Verse 22, the term God comes up twice. Verse 23, the word God comes up again. And then in verse 24, at the birth of Joseph, she uses the word Lord. She switches. Leah goes from Lord to God, and Rachel the opposite. She goes from God to Lord. Now, what I would suggest to you is that there is a more intimate relationship with someone when they use the word Jehovah and when they use the word God. We first see the word Lord appearing in the book of Genesis. It appears in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It is the Lord God that is in the garden walking with the people. I have found over the years when I'm talking to people about religious things that some people will just use the word God. And after they've used the word God in the conversation for a period of time, I begin to think to myself, I wonder if they know who Christ is. Because my relationship with God is through Christ. And so there is a more intimate term. I think the word Lord is a more intimate term, and it is one that is evocative of someone who knows Christ because he is Lord over all. And so I can appreciate here that the one woman goes from Lord and then works her way down. And so I see a waning of the relationship, whereas in Rachel, I see a waxing, a strengthening of the relationship whereby she gives birth unto Joseph. So if you separate the women and you think to yourself, well, I wonder if Leah is kind of like the Jews and Rachel is kind of like the Gentiles, you can see some interesting things here. But keep in mind that both of these women are wed to Christ. Christ has one bride, but we see pieces of the puzzle in these different women. From Leah comes the Levites, from whence comes the law, came from Moses. Also from Leah comes Judah, from whence comes Christ. And so we see that in her. Now, you recall that when Jacob wished to receive Rachel first, her father says, no, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the elder. And so it is with respect to the presentation and the reception of the gospel. It's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, Romans 1:6. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the book of Acts, we see that the Apostle Paul, in a number of places, he sets up as his methodology, he always goes to the Jew first and then unto the Gentile. And after a time, he dusts his hands off, if you will, and then he says, no, I'm just going to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, unto the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. I think if you look at that, I think you can appreciate that kind of the dynamics between these two women and how you see that working itself out in their hearts between these two women, how that Leah first suffers anguish of soul and she feels like she is not loved. So again, now I'm going to take this to the cross in terms of the reception of the women and how these God has put these things in here. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So when we read that, we get a sense that he has accomplished everything that is required for the redemption of a people unto himself before anybody was even on this earth. From the foundation of the world, he had taken care of all of these things. But the cross does appear in point in time in history. I mean, it did happen 2,000 years ago. And so when we look in the scriptures, we see that Christ has accomplished the work on the cross before he received some people, but also after he has received some people. Now, let's look at that for a minute. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, we read, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All men are sinners, have sinned, will sin, and that is their natural state. In Job 15:16, Job says, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. I picture the scene of a man belling up to a bar to drink in iniquity like water. And that is our nature. In Isaiah 64:6, we read, but we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. In Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, same thing as we saw it in Romans there. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Picture God in heaven looking down, literally. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We know that God put Adam out of the garden because he'd sinned. And yet, God speaks of certain men as being righteous over the same time period when he's in heaven looking down and all men are sinners. In Matthew 23:35, if it'll come up, I'll find it faster. Matthew 23:35. There it is. Thank you. Matthew 23:35 says, he's speaking to the Pharisees, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel until the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias. So he's describing Abel as having righteous blood. In 1 John 3:12, he says here, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So that's an interesting statement. Abel's works are righteous. That directly contradicts what I just read in Isaiah 64. Abel's blood is said to be righteous. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch lived 365 years before he walked with God, and God took him. Genesis 7:1, it says, And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. All of these things are contradicting this notion that God is looking down and seeing everyone as though they are sinners. 2 Kings 2:11, we know that Elijah went up in a whirlwind to be with the Lord. In Matthew chapter 1:19, Joseph, Mary's husband, is described as a just man. In Luke chapter 2:25, there's a man who's waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the birth of the Christ. His name is Simeon, and he too is described as being just. What I'm telling you is that there is a church that has existed in the Old Testament before Christ went to the cross. When God in heaven is looking down at these men, what is he looking down and seeing? But he's seeing his Son. He's seeing the work of Christ applied to their hearts, just as the work of Christ is applied to us as well. If David is a man after God's own heart, thinking God's thoughts after him, David has a new heart. He has had his stony heart of flesh taken out, and he has a heart of fleshy heart, if you will, a heart of God put in it. So in the context of the church, as we see in the context of these women, God received the Old Testament church prior to paying for them. That's like Rachel. He receives the New Testament church, that would be you and me, after he pays for us, because he went to the cross before any of us came into being. So in the context of answering the question, could Christ have failed? The answer is no, because he was already enjoying fellowship with certain of the elect prior to the cross. His success is assured. It's ridiculous to think that God could fail at anything that he would desire to accomplish, but so sure of the accomplishment of it, so sure that he's going to go to the cross, as he tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be crucified, buried, and then he will be raised again on the third day. So sure of all that is he, that he has been already enjoying fellowship with certain of the elect prior to the cross. So therefore, it is ridiculous to even think that he might have failed, because again, he is already enjoying the fruits of that work before accomplishing them in point in time in history. And so knowing all that, and we see this kind of dynamic fallout from these two women, we can appreciate what it means when it says that he is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I know we have all these different women here tied to Jacob, who is a type of Christ. But as I said, there is but one church and one bride for Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read in verse 3, it says, Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 4, There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And as we know in Revelation, there is but one bride that is presented to Christ. And so even though we see these this compartmentalization, if you will, of things that we can appreciate in the gospel, in the union of Jacob with these different women, there is but one bride. And Christ has bought and paid for everyone. He paid the same price for Leah as he did for Rachel. 7 is the number of completion and perfection. And he has paid for every single person's sin, as though they were the only person that had sinned, and as though he had but one bride, and that would be you, or it would be me. We are all together the bride of Christ, and he has paid individually for every one of our sins. And this, of course, is through the process of imputation, through faith, and that is how, in Psalm 14, he says he looks down and he sees none righteous. If any righteous is to be found, it is only through the imputation of the work of Christ. And so Romans chapter 4 is dedicated to how that process took place with respect to Abraham, but the same thing took place with respect to Enoch or to Elijah or to David or any of these other individuals that we have mentioned who all lived and enjoyed fellowship and union with Christ before the cross. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for showing us in thy word how eternally secure our salvation ever was in Christ. We pray thee, Lord, that thou might apply this truth to our heart, and that we might ever rest in thee. In Christ's name we pray and give thanks. Amen.